Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we look today at verses 13 through 14. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14 for context's sake, but I'll only preach to you today verses 13 through 14. Let us stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And let me remind you, dear church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," verse 13, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that we are to accept Scripture not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in us believers. Lord, help us to grasp this passage this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let me see if you recognize this famous story about the devil. Famous story about the devil. You ready? The devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind because he was way behind, and he was willing to make a deal. When he came across this young man sawing on a fiddle and playing it hot, and the devil jumped up on a hickory stump and said, "Boy, let me tell you what. Johnny, rosin up your bow and play your fiddle hard. Because hell's broke loose in Georgia, and the devil deals the cards. And if you win, you get this shiny fiddle made of gold. But if you lose, the devil gets your soul." I suspect many of you recognize those lyrics from the Charlie Daniels Band, his famous song, "The Devil Went Down to Georgia." And I believe Charlie Daniels just died a few days ago. And that song certainly is kind of a funny, you know, upbeat, cheerful, goofy song about the devil and this kid named Johnny. And I do admit that I've listened to that song a few times throughout the years, and I'm sure some of you have as well. However, let us not forget that that's a song about the devil, and that the devil is, in fact, a real creature. Let us not forget that the devil tempted our first parents, and he plunged the human race into sin. Let us not forget that the devil hates God, our Lord. Let us not forget that the devil tempted Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that the devil, as 1 Peter 5 reminds us, prowls around looking for people to devour. Let us not forget that he operates a legion of demons who are pure evil. Let us not forget, as Martin Luther once wrote in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that the devil's craft and power are great, and that he is armed with cruel hate. Let us not forget that the devil hates you, each and every one of you. And let us not forget that the devil hates me, a preacher of God's word, probably more than he does all of you guys combined. 2 weeks ago, we started a sermon series entitled an invisible war from verses 10 through 12. And we begin to look at the topic of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 as we wind this book down. We'll continue our series this week by looking at verses 13 through 14. And if you look at your bulletin, you'll notice that I've subtitled this sermon, What to Wear to the War. What to Wear to the War. I've given it this subtitle because Paul lists several pieces of armor in this chapter that the Christian must don in order to engage in spiritual warfare. And look, we need to know what to wear to this war called spiritual warfare in the Christian life. We need to know what armor to don because fighting in this spiritual battle is not optional in the Christian life. We need to know what armor to put on in this battle because every Christian at some point in their life or another is faced with grave temptations, doubts, fears, worries, and even warfare against Satan. So we need to know what to wear to this war that's not optional if we follow Christ. These verses come to us in three parts on your bulletin, three parts. First, we have what I call the priority of the armor. Second, the purpose of the armor. And then third, the pieces of the armor. So priority, purpose, pieces. So first, we have what I call the priority of the armor in verse 13a, we'll call it. When Paul says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, he's telling us about the priority of the armor that we need to engage in spiritual warfare. Verse 13a, as I see it, is talking about the importance or the priority of the armor that you need to stand against Satan. Now notice how verse 13 commands us to take up the armor of God. Paul says, Christian, take up the armor of the Lord. The imperative, take up, pictures a soldier who's being asked by his commanding officer to put on his gear for fighting. It's sort of like a deer hunter who dons his hunting gear, his camo, his orange hat, his boots, his gun, so that he can go deer hunting. And Paul is saying, Christian, you've got to take up, you've got to don, you've got to put on the armor of God. It is your responsibility. It's your priority. That's what Paul's saying. And notice how verse 13 says that we are to take up the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. What does that phrase of God tell us? What does it tell us about the nature of this armor? Well, it tells us that you can't go to Academy or Dick's Sporting Goods to get this equipment. You can't go down to Tractor Supply Company or Walmart to obtain this armor. In other words, you can't go using your own human armor to fight the devil and his demons. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps if you're going to fight Satan and his minions. Rather, you need the armor of God in your life. Only God's armor, not man-made armor, is going to help you in this battle. And Paul already told us this back in verse 10, didn't he? What did he say back in verse 10? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Notice how verse 13 tells us that we are to take up the whole armor of God. It's an important word, the whole armor. Verse 11 said the same thing. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. In other words, you need every piece of this armor. You need armor all, if you will, not just some of the pieces. You need all of God's armor in your life all the time. And I want to impress upon you, dear church, the seriousness of the battle that we are fighting against the devil. Notice that we are called to put on armor. As one pastor says, we aren't called to put on swimsuits or pajamas, but rather armor. Or as Johnny Cash once said, being a Christian isn't for sissies. The idea of armor indicates that you are a soldier of sorts who has to wear the proper attire. In the same way that you don't bring a knife to a gunfight, you don't wear the wrong attire to engage in this battle we call spiritual warfare. And you'll notice scattered throughout chapter 6, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this passage, there are six pieces of armor. There's the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And we'll talk about the first two today and then the rest of those pieces of armor in later sermons. But that's the priority of the armor. Paul is trying to communicate to us the importance or the priority of donning the whole armor of God in our lives. Second, verse 13b, we'll call it. I want to consider what I call the purpose of the armor. So the priority and now the purpose. Now, why do I say the purpose of the armor to describe verse 13b? Why use the word purpose? Well, notice how verse 13b starts with the word that. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. The word that, or so that, is a statement of purpose, isn't it? It's a statement of purpose. In other words, Paul is saying, here's why you ought to take up the whole armor of God in your life. He's saying the reason, the purpose, is so that you may be able to withstand blows from the devil. Hence the purpose of the armor. The armor enables you to withstand attacks from Satan. Now, notice how verse 13 basically says the same thing twice about holding your ground in spiritual warfare. Notice how Paul repeats himself in verse 13. He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's the same thing twice, right? We are to withstand and to stand firm against Satan. Four times by my count in this chapter, chapter 6, Paul commands us to withstand or to stand firm in spiritual warfare. He said it first back in verse 11, I want you to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Twice in verse 13 and then once more down in verse 14. You see that? Stand, therefore, he says, against the devil. And this phrase, to stand against or to withstand, tells you of the posture or the tactic that you are to employ when it comes to fighting Satan. The phrase, to stand against or to withstand, is actually a military term, which means to hold your ground or to push back or to resist against something. Different enemies require different tactics, don't they? Different enemies require different strategies, don't they? Apparently, when it comes to fighting Satan and the demonic, what's the strategy? What's the posture? Well, the posture you're to take is to stand against Satan. It's to withstand an attack. It's to push back. It's to hold your ground. It's to plant your feet and to stand firmly. This idea of standing against or to withstand Satan pictures, for example, maybe you standing against your front door and an intruder is trying to get in and you throw your entire body weight against your door so the person cannot come into the front of your house. I don't know if you've ever heard this line of thinking. I've heard it a few times. Sometimes people will say things like, you know, Christians need to go storm the doors of hell and conquer the devil. Or sometimes people say Christians need to go looking for a fight against the satanic forces of evil. The problem is that I can't find a single place in all of the Bible where we are asked to go looking for a fight with the devil and his demons. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where we are asked to go purposefully picking a fight with the forces of evil. But we are called to stand against those attacks when they come. We are called to hold our ground, to plant our feet firmly, and to withstand attacks in spiritual warfare. Again, four times in this chapter, Paul says, we're not to go looking for a fight, but we're to withstand attacks when they come. Did you notice how verse 13 talks about the evil day? What's going on in 13 about the evil day? Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand when? In the evil day. The evil day, I think, just refers to the fact that we live in an evil, debauched, fallen world. Things are not right with this world, if you haven't noticed. And we've been living in an evil day since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 3, right? Paul even told us this back in Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. He says, look carefully then how you walk, Christian, because the days are evil. And let that be a good reminder to you, church, that this is a fallen world where things are not right, right? The days are evil, and if you don't believe that, you're living in a bubble. You've never watched the evening news. I think it's interesting that Paul uses the plural form of the word you in verse 13. I didn't know this until I read it in the original language. But notice how he says in verse 13, you, or we could translate that a good Southern translation, y'all, all y'all, so that you, all y'all, may be able to withstand the evil day. And I think the fact that he uses the plural form of the word you indicates that we need each other as the church when it comes to spiritual warfare. The Christian life is never meant to be lived in isolation, is it? You need others in the church, and others in the church need you. And when you find yourself, not if you find yourself, but when you find yourself in the midst of spiritual warfare, I think one thing you can do, one of the most helpful things you can do, is to find another Christian. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to encourage you. Ask them to counsel you. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you also lives in other Christians. And there's power when the people of God come together. It's a good application there about the importance of church attendance as well. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, not only are we worshiping Christ, but we're driving out the devil. We're resisting Satan. All right, so we've seen the priority of the armor. And we've seen the purpose of the armor. And again, the purpose is so that you might stand firm, withstand attacks from the devil and his schemes. Our third point comes from verse 14, what I've called the pieces of the armor. So the priority, the purpose, the pieces. And again, you'll notice that there are six pieces that make up your armor scattered throughout this sixth chapter. And given that Paul is imprisoned back in Rome, that's why we call Ephesians a prison epistle, it's very likely that Paul has a Roman soldier who is guarding him, making sure he doesn't escape the Roman authorities. So Paul very well may be looking at a Roman soldier in all his getup, all his attire, as he thinks about the believer's fight against Satan. And I want to look just for the rest of the sermon at these first two pieces of armor, just the first two. The belt and the breastplate. Dear church, the first piece of armor that you're to don in your life is what? The belt of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Or as the old King James says, gird up your loins in truth, or having your loins girt with truth. You know, Roman soldiers would often wear a several-inch thick belt, oftentimes made of leather or some other heavy-duty woven material. And of course, these belts would hold their breeches up, right? And obviously, notice how verse 14 says that you have to fasten the belt. You have to fasten the belt. I mean, what good is a belt if you don't fasten it together, if you don't cinch it up, if you don't gird it around your waist? And what Paul is saying here is that you have to tighten or fasten or gird up the belt of God's truth around your waist. You have to put on the truth of God in your life if you're going to do battle. You have to secure it around your life. And notice how it's the belt of truth. That's what I think Paul is really after here in this first piece of armor, is truth. Christians are to be a people of the truth. And most commentators believe that the belt of truth in verse 14 refers to doctrinal or biblical or theological truth. In other words, when you put on the belt of truth in your life, you are committing to knowing sound doctrine, sound theology, sound teaching from the Bible. So the belt of truth, I think, refers to knowing sound doctrine, sound theology from the Word of God. Why should we be concerned about the truth when it comes to Satan and spiritual warfare? Why does Paul mention the truth in the context of fighting the devil? Well, it's because the devil hates the truth. The devil hates the truth. He's the source and the father of all lies. The devil despises truth. The devil hates the truthfulness of Scripture. He's the master deceiver. The Bible tells us that Satan hates the truth and he's committed to that which is false. Satan's been lying since the Garden of Eden, hasn't he? When he said, "Did God really say not to eat of that tree?" Over in Matthew 4, Satan tempted the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember that Satan actually quoted Psalm 91, but he twists the meaning. He distorts the truthfulness of that psalm. John 8:44, hear what Jesus says about the devil. He says, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, Satan, lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he, Satan, is a liar and the father of lies." So Paul tells us to cinch the belt of truth around our waist because Satan hates truth. He twists the truth. He distorts the truth. He can deceive people against the truth. You know, speaking of deception, this whole idea of deception, I really love World War II studies and thinking about military history. As the Allies were preparing for their D-Day attacks during World War II, they purposefully deceived the Germans by building fake tanks, fake airplanes, fake ammunition, fake boats, all sorts of fake materials to fool the Germans into thinking that the D-Day landings were going to take place in a certain spot. So they built up all this fake stuff in one spot. And when the Germans flew their reconnaissance planes over that particular area, it looked to the Germans that the Americans were going to attack over here. And so the Germans were deceived. That's what Satan does. He tries to deceive people. Verse 11 already told us that the devil is a schemer. So now we know he's a deceiver and a schemer. What are some ways that the devil can deceive people into falsehood? What are some ways that Satan lists the truth? I think the devil can use those greasy televangelists on TV who say, "Just give me $5,000 and all your problems will go away." I think that Satan is behind a lot of the cults out there. I think he's behind Mormonism. I think he's behind Jehovah's Witness theology and teaching. I think that Satan can dupe and deceive people through the media, which means that we as the people of God have to be very careful what we put in our minds and our hearts. I think the devil is having a heyday in mainline liberal denominations who ordain women pastors, who openly celebrate homosexuality, and who deny the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible, even liberal Presbyterian reform denominations. I think Satan can deceive and fool people through doctrinal confusion and error. If Satan can just get me or our presbytery, our denomination, to teach bad theology, he's won a decisive victory. I think Satan can cause us to doubt the promises of God in our lives. "Nah, you don't believe that. That's not true for you. Forget what God said." I think Satan can oftentimes be behind a lot of our worries and our fears. Sometimes due to our circumstances or our sin, but sometimes it can be from the devil. And Luther's hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, is right. His craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate." And Paul's saying, church, you can withstand the devil if you put on the belt of truth in your life. If you cinch the belt of truth, you can withstand Satan and his minions. All right, so what are some practical ways that we can be a people of the truth? What are some everyday ways that we can fasten the belt of truth around our waist? How about reading the Bible every day so that we know sound doctrine? How about memorizing Scripture so that when worries and fears and temptations and spiritual warfare comes up, you just quote the Bible in your mind. How about praying the Lord's Prayer every day? Especially that part, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How about studying the Reformed catechisms? I wouldn't be a good Presbyterian if I didn't mention the catechisms, right? Those things are saturated with truth. Study those things. Work on knowing the theology they teach. How about church attendance week after week, in season and out of season? I'm convinced that if Satan can whisper in your ear and say, the Lord's day is not the Lord's day, it's your day. Do what you want. He's won. If he can just convince us that the Lord's day doesn't belong to the Lord, but to us, he's won. I mean, our entire service here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Sunday school is all about the truth, isn't it? We are people of the truth. The creeds we confess, the prayers we pray, the preaching we do, the sacraments we use, and so on. Our whole service is about the truth. And I really do believe that missing Lord's Day worship makes us vulnerable throughout the week. It opens us to grave attack. Paul's saying, I want you to put on the belt of truth. I want you to be biblically and doctrinally sound so that you're not fooled, so that you're not duped. What's the second piece of armor that you are to wear? The first is the belt of truth. The second is what? Stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what Paul is saying is that you have to cover yourself, you have to wrap yourself, protect yourself with righteousness as a Christian. Paul's saying, Christian, you have to don the breastplate of righteousness in order to protect your vital organs, your torso, because you're in a war. You're in a fight. You're in a battle. Your enemy doesn't fight fair, and you're exposed without a breastplate of righteousness. All right, what is this breastplate of righteousness? What is Paul talking about more specifically? Well, in the Bible, we find three types of righteousness, three main types of righteousness. If you're a note-taking type, you might want to write these down. There's self-righteousness, there's imputed righteousness, and there's practical righteousness. Self-righteousness, imputed righteousness, practical righteousness. What is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is righteousness that comes from yourself. Self-righteousness is your own good works, your own accolades, your own worth, your own accomplishments. It's to look at your own achievements and to pat yourself on your back and you say, gee golly, I did a good job today. It's to look to your own merit, your own attainment, your own performance. That's why it's called self-righteousness. The problem is that the Bible is clear everywhere that your own righteousness isn't good enough. It falls way short. That's why Paul says over in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain, whatever merit, whatever accomplishment I had, I count as loss because of Christ. Isaiah 64:6, he says that all our works, all our deeds, all our attempts at self-righteousness is like a filthy rag. And look, you can't put on the breastplate of righteousness in your life, right? Self-righteousness is bad. Your own achievements aren't going to cut it. You can't engage in spiritual warfare with the breastplate of your own self-righteousness. It would be like charging into battle with a butter knife. It would be like charging into battle with a cardboard box around your chest when you need a piece of metal to protect your vital organs. So Paul clearly does not have the breastplate of self-righteousness in mind in verse 14. Rather, I think he has imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. What are those two things? What's imputed? What's practical righteousness? Imputed righteousness, listen, this is really important to your theology and to your life. It's the righteousness that you receive when you trust in Christ. The word impute just means to transfer or to impart or to give. The Lord Jesus obeyed all of God's commands for you on your behalf, something that you could never do, and he credits his righteousness to your account. If you're thinking monetary terms, before you become a Christian, your account is so far deficient, it's not even worth talking about. But when you become a Christian, Christ credits his righteousness to your account so that your accounts are completely full. Here's why this matters. Without the righteousness of Christ, no one can be saved. God only accepts perfect righteousness, and the only one with perfect righteousness is Jesus Christ. And the Lord is so good to us that he accepts the righteousness or the merits of Christ in our place, on our behalf. Paul says over in Philippians 3:9, we do not have a righteousness from our own faith, from our own self, but rather a righteousness from God that depends on faith. How do you get this righteousness? How do you get this imputed righteousness that I think Paul is talking about here in verse 14? Well, you just have faith in Christ. You just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, if you're a Christian here today, if you know Christ, then you already have the righteousness of Christ in your life. You don't have to so much go as put on the breastplate of imputed righteousness. As much as you do, is you just need to live in light of that truth in your life. You don't need to go put it on. You already have it. You just need to live your life in light of that truth about who you are. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you've got no breastplate of righteousness. You're exposed. Not only are you dead in your sin, but you're exposed to Satan. But if you have faith in Christ, you can be saved. He'll impute his righteousness to you, and you'll be saved. And you can do that. You can trust in Christ by faith where you sit today. Finally, there's sometimes what's called practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. I think Paul has in mind both imputed righteousness and what we might call practical righteousness when he talks about this breastplate of righteousness. What is practical righteousness? What is that? Well, practical righteousness is just to live a holy and a godly life. Practical righteousness means just to live an upright, righteous, godly life. To put on the breastplate of practical righteousness means that you separate yourself from sin and you live unto the Lord. It just means that you keep the Lord's commandments in Scripture. It means that you keep in step with the Holy Spirit day by day, moment by moment, in your walk as a believer. It just means that you read the Bible. You pray every day. You come to church week in and week out. That's practical, righteous living. And when we put on the breastplate of practical righteousness, just living a holy life, this enables us to withstand attacks from the devil. Everyday practical righteousness enables us to stand against Satan. You know, I think part of this passage should maybe scare us a little bit, right? It should cause us to think about these things more deeply. But the flip side of this passage is that it should comfort us, that God does give us the resources and the tools to withstand attacks from Satan if we do what he says and obey the Lord. I love John Wesley's hymn, "Soldiers of Christ Arise," which is based off this passage. Listen to these lyrics. "Soldiers of Christ arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than a conqueror." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, you have shown us from the book of Ephesians that this is a difficult and tough passage with huge implications for our lives. But Lord, this passage also shows us our need for Christ. And if we look to Christ, trust in Christ, we can withstand these attacks from the evil one. I just pray that this sermon will cause us to cling to Christ more closely in our lives. We pray these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.